Let me start by reading a psalm that is very famous and much loved in the opening verses of which people sing. A psalm about the captivity in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's the hill upon which Jerusalem was built. So Zion becomes the hill upon which the temple in Jerusalem was built. It becomes the symbol of Jerusalem itself and of the temple. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's a happy little psalm, isn't it? It's the last verse that people find most offensive. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. It's that sentiment that has led people to describe this whole psalm as actually sub-Christian, which is an offensive term itself, I think. It's that kind of sentiment in this psalm, and you find in other psalms, that have led people to say that all the scripture is not inspired by God. For how could God inspire the idea of joy in the dashing of babies' heads against rocks? What kind of God inspired a scripture like that? After all, it is the God who works to forgive enemies. How can it be the God who has such delights? When we look at what he rejoices in this psalm, Jerusalem is his highest joy, and his sorrows are caught up in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. I mean, how can we sing the songs of joy, the songs of the Lord, the songs of Jerusalem in Babylon? To repay the Babylonians for the defeat of the Babylonian captivity is his only expression of joy in Babylon. Just as the inability to sing the songs of Zion are his expression of sorrow. It is this joy and sorrow over Babylon that is expressed in Revelation chapter 18 and 19. But first let's familiarise ourselves with the two chapters that we're looking at today. Chapter 18 and the first half, it is really, of chapter 19. So I read from Revelation 18:1, the first few verses there, where a mighty angel speaks again. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendour. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." The shout of "fallen, fallen" over Babylon has occurred already in the book of Revelation, back in, say, chapter 14, verse 8, but it's also in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 21. Babylon is to become the haunt of evil spirits, is to become the haunt of the wild animals, as indeed the city of Babylon has become. Fallen, you'll notice, because of its adulteries, adulteries with the kings of the earth in the pursuit of power, in the pursuit of wealth. Grew in riches, excessive luxuries, the kings who committed adultery with her. And then another voice comes in verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.' Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. And therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by the fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Firstly, it's a message to the Christians. Get out, flee. The people of God, leave, flee. Do not be caught in the downfall. The Israelites couldn't all flee in the downfall of Babylon when the Persians, Medes came. But in their heart, they could always flee from Babylon. They could always, like Psalm 137, long for Jerusalem. They could always reject the pleasures of Babylon for the desire for the day when Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And when it did happen that Babylon fell, there were those Israelites who rejoiced at the freedom and liberty and went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city. But there were those Jews in Babylon who had made good living in Babylon, who'd become wealthy in Babylon, and who didn't go back to Jerusalem because they wanted Babylon. They liked the good life under the Persian government. Flee is the first message. But next is judgment and retribution upon Babylon in verses 5 to 8. Because she has sinned, because she has sinned so grossly, so her retribution is to be double, that is, to be full, to be complete. Torture in the place of glory. The very thing she gloried in are the things she is now to be tortured in. That feeling of security, complete and false. I will never mourn. I am a queen. I am not a widow. I have never have anything to mourn about. She will mourn, she who has caused the death of so many. The arrogance of security that comes with power and wealth is just typical of the world. When I was a high school student in the 19-whatever it was, I was assured that it was impossible for us as a community to have another recession, anything like the recession of the 1930s. I mean, that's what my economics teacher told me. We economists have now learnt what went wrong, we've learnt from our mistakes, and we know now how to control the economy so it can never happen again. That was normal, orthodox economic understanding. Fortunately, God has given me a sufficiently cynical mind to doubt that possibility, and the more I did economics, the more I realised they didn't have the foggiest clue. And it has been demonstrated that they were wrong in these last years when we've moved back to the kinds of recession that could never happen. It was like that terrible arrogance of the rulers of the world who said that this is the war to end all wars. Back in 1914-17, with that First World War. I'm never going to mourn. I'm never going to famine. I've got everything that I need. I will. She gets the lot. And then three laments come in verses 9 to 19. The laments of the king, the laments of the merchants, the laments of the sea captains. When the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and share her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine, of olive oil, of fire, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendours have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe! Woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearl. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain And all who travelled by ship, the sailors, and all who earned their living from the sea, will stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" And they will throw dust on their heads with weeping and mourning, cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." You see the parallels there running in verse 10 and verse 16. And verse 19, the woes of the kings, the woes of the merchants, the woes of the sea captains. Each has an introduction and each has this parallel lamentation. But notice, their lamentation is not actually for the city. Their lamentation is for themselves, for what they have lost by the destruction of the city. They're actually, no one cries over Babylon. They just cry over what they've lost now that Babylon has fallen. And at that point, of course, they're completely different to Psalm 137, because the Jew in captivity in Babylon, the faithful and godly man, he is not lamenting what he has lost in Jerusalem. He is lamenting Jerusalem itself. For Jerusalem is his highest joy. Zion is the thing that fills his life with meaning and purpose. And Jerusalem is greater than he is. The loss of Jerusalem is greater than the loss of his own life. He lives for God's city. These people have their wicked city, Babylon, for them. And so they really are lamenting themselves. Each of them also notices the speed of destruction, for which the fall of Babylon was famous and notorious, for it fell in but a night. Each of them notices this speed of destruction. John has said back in chapter 18, verse 8, that it, you know, in 1 day it fell, but for them, in 1 hour it fell. We didn't have time to get our power back from you. We didn't have time to get our goods out of you. We didn't have time to go and trade once more. The king shared her luxury and her wealth in this city of power in verse 10. The merchants, their cargo, their markets are all gone. Especially notice this barb at slavery at the end of verse 13. In the bodies and souls of men, I take it's at slavery, it just may be at the wicked destruction and oppression that such a city would have. And the sea travellers, their wealthy port has gone, which is a bit funny because Babylon's a few hundred miles upriver without a port. And again, it warns you not to identify Babylon, to equate it, but not identify it too carefully. More of that in a moment or two. Babylon is not a seaport. Tyre was a seaport. And what we have here, you can find in the Old Testament about places like Babylon in Jeremiah 50, 51, in Habakkuk 2, in Isaiah 13 and 14. But you find similar, identical kinds of lamentations over the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 27. It's the cities of trade, of power, of importance and significance, and they are all alike. When the empire is great, then people everywhere make money out of the empire. Everyone goes there and sells there. Makes money out of them. And then the heavens in verse 20 calls to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. So while the world is woeing and lamenting over the fall, really for themselves, God's people and heaven are called upon to rejoice because judgment has come. And then in verse 21, the destruction is spelt out. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, huge millstones, 30 feet across, that kind of thing, the size of a large millstone, threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." Back in Jeremiah 51, when Jeremiah is prophesying the fall of Babylon, he has to take a stone and tie it to a scroll and throw it into the River Euphrates. And as the stone sinks and silence envelops it, covers it over like the waters, so is the destruction of Babylon, and the same imagery is being used here now. You find it in Jeremiah 51. Sinks into the oblivion, into the silence of oblivion. There'll be no sound, there'll be no light, there'll be no music, there'll be no joy, there'll be no sight, there'll be nothing. Just as the waters cover over the ship that sinks, and it is as if it was never there. So Babylon will be destroyed. Remember, we're talking about a city here that was destroyed 500 years before this. He's talking about the way of the destructions of these powerful empires. And again, he describes this powerful empire in terms of its wealth, in terms of its magic stray, where it was able to lead all the nations astray, in terms of its oppression, of persecution, of the blood of everybody who's ever been killed. They're all there in Babylon. Some city, this Babylon. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 to 19, we get the Alleluia chorus. I'm fairly safe in saying it's the Alleluia chorus in the New Testament, because the word Alleluia only occurs four times in the New Testament. All four in these few nine verses. Here it is. This is where it happens. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. After the awful silence of the fall of Babylon, when the waters close over and the sea is like the crystal again, comes the roar of this great multitude of the Alleluias breaking forth, of the Amens of the praising Lord. Hallelujah is a complex Hebrew verb which means praise ye the Lord, praise ye Yahweh. Amen is a way of saying true, faithful, agreed, I'm in firm agreement with you. And this is the victory cry of God's people, praising him for his salvation, for power, for glory, for judgment, for righteousness, for condemnation. And then you get the second shout. The 24 elders, the four living creatures are shouting the same. And then from the throne of God in verse 5 is the call to praise God. And finally there's the great noise of Alleluia, which is just too much for you to bear. There's so much noise. It's like being at the Niagara Falls. It's just, I heard it like a great multitude. And the Alleluia is being called from verse 6 because now is the time to rejoice and give God the glory, for the wedding day has come. What is the wedding day? Well, it's the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, of Christ and the church, the day for which the whole of the universe was created, the day for which Eve was created for Adam. For in Adam we see the type of Christ who is to come, and in Eve the type of his people. And here is the wedding moment. She is betrothed and has been getting ready all these years, putting on the righteous acts of the saints, putting on the wedding garment. We know what it's like to go through the wedding procedure, don't we? You know, the way it takes hold of a household for 6 months or whatever, as different things are brought and purchased, and the clothing, that is, it's all very important that we get it all right at that moment, that we get dressed well. Christians are like brides, are like engaged couples, brides waiting for the wedding. Our whole life has got to do with getting ready for the wedding that is to come. And the way in which we get ourselves ready, the way in which we get ourselves dressed appropriately in fine linen, is to put on the righteous acts. But just as we are the bride of Christ, we're also the guests. And so blessed is everybody who gets invited to the wedding. You see, the imagery of Revelation doesn't have to be consistent. It's the bugbear of small minds, I understand. It doesn't have to be consistent. We are both the bride and the guests, and blessed are all those who are invited to this wedding. The purity, the simplicity of the bridal outfit, of course, is put in contrast to the Babylonian luxurious fine clothing of the prostitute. And it is ever thus, friends. It was last year. I had a few hours off and with my wife when we were, and I was preaching in England and in London, and whenever we have time off, my wife and I, we combine two of our pleasures by going to the Portrait Gallery in London, because that combines looking at portraits, which we like art and we like portrait looking, and it combines that with history, because the portraits that you have in the Portrait Gallery in London are all famous historical persons. So you can, at one and the same time, enjoy history and art, and I'd commend it to you. It's just near Trafalgar Square, just around behind the government. A free advertisement totally for it, but it's a wonderful place. And we tend to take on, as God has been kind enough to send us to England several times, we tend to take on different kind of chambers in different trips. And it's all organised in kind of chronology, so you can do the Tudors one day, and another day you go in and do the Stuarts, and another day you can... And so this last time we took in the chamber of the Restoration, the later Stuarts. And it was quite fascinating because there you see King Charles II, and surrounded on the wall is great portrait of this king, his mistresses and the prostitutes that he favoured in his day, because he was a terribly degenerate man, as the Restoration period was a great time of degeneracy. And the pictures of him in all his foppish gear with the ruffles and the curls and the wigs that he and his women folk and his courtiers and the offsiders and the famous men and the court of that time wore, dressed up to the absolute hilt and beyond the hilt. I mean, the gay Mardi Gras really got very little on the kinds of Restoration gear that people put on. And you could see in the jowls and in the faces the degeneracy and the dissolution of them, especially the pictures of them when they're old, that they're, even if they were paid artists who were to make the king look good, he must have really looked bad, because even looking good, you can see he's drunk too much and slept too little and womanised far too often, and the degeneracy and the dissolution of them is screams out in amongst the opulence and the wealth and the flashiness and the show of jewellery and finery and clothes. It wasn't to us the most enjoyable of our trips until I noticed that behind the door there was a little photo, not like a little painting, not like the big royal ones, etc. A painting no bigger than that kind of space there. And it's tucked in behind the door. You've actually always got to look for it, and it's down about shin level. And there was this one man staring intently, just his face, staring intently as into the eyes of the painter. And he's a rough man. He has some moles on his face and a kind of squinty look in his eyes. He's not a man that you would say, in a sense, was a, you know, movie star character. But there is a truth and there is a cleanness about him. There is a stark, stark contrast to the courtiers that are everywhere. Here is a man of honest openness as you look in his face. I couldn't get over it. I was just attracted and drawn to it, which is part of the reason I love looking at portraits, because they capture something of a personality that is more than just the visual. And this man was just attractive. I didn't have the faintest clue who he was. So I went over and had a careful look. And there's the portrait of John Bunyan, the Christian, the Puritan, who spent 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The contrast between the fine linen of the bride of the Christ and the foppish outfit of the Babylonian world. It is said of King Charles, I got this quote this morning, it's a beauty. King Charles' court was the centre of corruption and good taste. It's a lovely quote, isn't it? The centre of corruption and good taste. That's Babylon. Every ideal of aesthetic beauty that you could imagine, all being paid for on hire purchase. It's all available to you. We have the wealth, the power, and all the rest of it. but somehow the simple purity of an honest man outshone the lot. It's the character of it. So how do you interpret Babylon? The best place to start is the Old Testament, because it's a real place. It has a real place in Old Testament history. And so last week I started showing you that's the way to go. Babylon is a known Old Testament image of the judgment of God upon God's people and the judgment of God upon God's enemies. It serves as a double symbol. It is also a symbol of the people of this world trying to rise up to rule the world without God, as it was in the Tower of Babel, reaching to the heavens. It's godless world power, wealth, affluence, and the like. And again, the quotations that you have this week, it's much the same. That is, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, the fall of Babylon is recounted. And I found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 different allusions in Revelation 18 to Jeremiah 50 and 51. It just got too tedious in the end, and I thought, I can't actually teach it to you. I mean, I can put them up, but you'll look them up and see. But just read Jeremiah 50, 51, and you'll see where Revelation 18 is coming from. But when you look at Ezekiel 26 and 27, you'll see much the same language in Ezekiel 26, 27, but it's about the fall of Tyre, because Tyre is Babylon. I mean, one's on the Euphrates River, the other's on the Mediterranean Sea, but that's an irrelevance. They are the same thing. They are the court of King Charles II. It's exactly the same. And so we see the Old Testament language and symbols and descriptions and prophecies of the destruction of the godless coming to fulfillment here in Babylon. So what is Babylon? Well, I suggested to you last week that you mustn't look for identification, but equivalence. Once you identify Babylon and say Babylon is Rome, then it's nothing else. It's just Rome of the first century. Or once you identify it as the papacy, well, then it's nothing else but the papacy. Or if it's the World Council of Churches, or if it's the United Nations, once you identify it, then it's nothing else but that. Whereas once you say it is equivalent to, well, then it's equivalent to things in every age and in every society. And that helps understand why the picture can keep moving around, why it has fallen and is yet to fall and is going to fall, and why it's like Tyre and it actually is Babylon, but it's on seven hills, why it has a port when it hasn't got a port and all the rest of it, because five can be five, but five can also be one plus one plus one plus two. It can be 3 plus 2, it can be 4 plus 1, it can be many things can be 5. But they are all equivalents. And so here we have the world's power and government setting up of the human empire in rebellion against God. Here we have Tyre and Babylon and Rome and London and Washington and Moscow and Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin. Here we have the quest for pelf and power and the pattern of immorality and corruption that runs with it all the time, and persecution of good people, of those who stand for truth. And what happens to Babylon but destruction? Speedy, unexpected. Oh, Babylon's never expected they'll be destroyed, and devastating. At the hands of God, when least expected, is when Babylon falls. And the question of our godless minds is to ask, well, when will it happen? And I've got seven answers for that. One, Jesus never gives the date of the time of his return. Two, when is not important. What is important is that it will happen. Much more important than when it is will happen is that it will happen. Three, if you look for identification, then you'll look for when that will happen to that city that you think it's about. When you see it as equivalence, you'll realise when it happens to one city, it's going to another city will come in its place, and another. When doesn't matter. That it will happen is what matters. So the people who go for identification interpretations of the book of Revelation are always spelling out for you time schemes as to when Russia will move down and Iran will fight Iraq, and this will happen and that will happen, and they give you how it's all going to unfold, but the Bible is never interested in the when. It's interested in the that. Fourthly, Revelation doesn't answer when. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 9, is that right? 16, 9 or 16, 19? I think it's 16, 19. 16, 19, chapter 17, verse 16, chapter 18, verse 2, chapter 18, verse 21. They're all talking about the same event. When you see they're all talking about the same event, you start to realize you've got a sequence of visions, a sequence of descriptions, but you haven't got a sequence of events. It's the same event it's talking about. To read the book of Revelation as a sequence of events is to misread the book of Revelation. It's a sequence of visions of the same things. When does it happen? Point number five. Well, it happens whenever empires fall. That's when. Because they always fall because the hand of God, he can stand their sinfulness no longer. And six, when will it happen? Well, when Christ returns, it'll ultimately happen. When every kingdom will be brought down and every arrogant power of mankind will be destroyed. And seven, when will it happen? Well, any time it could happen. So be ready. It could happen now, or tonight, or tomorrow. For it's not about timing that Christians must pay attention and non-Christians must pay attention. It's about right response. For if it could happen at any time, you've got to always be ready. See, there's no point having a burglar alarm which you put on occasionally on the grounds that you don't think the burglar's going to turn up this time. The thing's no use unless you put it on all the time. There's no point locking your car on Wednesdays. You lock your car all the time. Why? Because you never know when the burglar will come. How do you respond to the Jesus, to the fall of Babylon, to Babylon? Well, the ungodly respond one way and the godly respond another way. Look at the ungodly response first. They'll be caught in the great destruction. You see, the godly are called in chapter 18:4 to flee it and to avoid the plagues that are coming upon it, but the ungodly won't do that. They'll stay there. And so the musicians and the tradesmen and the couples and the merchants in chapter 18, verses 22 to 23, they're all caught. They all sink like the stone beneath the water. And God is not going to rescue them because they're married. You know, they were a couple. They're not de facto. It's actually bride and groom. They're married. That's not going to make much difference. He's not going to rescue them because they're actually harpists and harp music is so beautiful and quite common in heaven. That is not going to actually save them. They'll be destroyed and there'll be no sparing of the culture then. Furthermore, all will lament who see her end. I mean, don't ask who these are. Don't ask, why aren't they inside Babylon? I mean, when Jesus returns and the total Babylon will be destroyed, no, there won't be anybody outside lamenting Babylon. Everybody will be in, except the Christians. From one empire falling to another empire falling, yes, there are people outside who will lament. But it's not important who they are in that kind of sense or why they're outside the city. What's important is their attitudes of the ungodly. They will sorrow at their fall. They will sorrow. That will be their mood because they lose their power, they lose their wealth. But notice, friends, they do not sorrow because they sinned. This is not repentance. All sorrow is not repentance. Repentance doesn't mean sorrow. Repentance means turning back, often associated with sorrow. Often you are sorry for what you have done and so turn back. But sometimes you can be sorry and not turn back at all. Continue on. And sometimes you can be sorry, not about what you've done, but because you've been caught. And these people aren't even sorry about what they've done. They're not sorry that they've been caught. They've been sorry that they've got a missed opportunity for doing it tomorrow. That's what they're sorry about. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Don't get me confused by that. They'll be sorry. Notice the response of the godly. It'll be very different. Firstly, they're to flee, verse 4. Lest they get caught up in it. How? The Babylonian slaves couldn't flee, literally and physically, and in one sense, we can't flee. You can't leave the world. We're in the world. It's not saying come out from the world, suicide. No. But we can flee like the Babylonian slaves could flee spiritually. We can flee from what Babylon stands for, thirst, power, and wealth, and immorality, and corruption. even while we are here, we can flee from those things. Not all the Jews fled from the prosperity of Babylon. Many of them enjoyed it. And Christians are tempted to be like that, not fleeing from the prosperities of this world, but rather to enjoy it. And we here at university are being trained to enjoy it. If you think I'm cynical about economists, you haven't heard me on the university yet. For what is this great institution about that we all share and participate and enjoy the fruits and benefits of? It's training in Babylonian civilization. It is recruiting Babylonians. That's what it's about. It is calling upon you and seducing you to be a citizen of Babylon. And it's training you to acquire the greatest assets available in Babylon. That's what it's about. You see, this is the place by which you can rise to power and status and wealth. That's why your parents are so keen for you to be here. That's why they're even more keen for you to pass. Because there's a great pot of gold at the other end. That's what it's about. A statistic I saw, one of those things that I saw on a plane somewhere sometime, and I didn't keep a record of, so I don't know it's actually true any more than what you read on aeroplanes, but it rings true of my experience. The average graduate in America, by the time they come to retirement, has earned 4 times the amount of money as the person who has not been to university. By the time you come to retirement. That's right. That's why we're here at university. Now, some people say, no, I've come to be educated. And I'll say, well, let me give you an education on university. It's not about education. Education is a byproduct that some people stumble across by accident when they start reading outside their courses. Because either their courses are too simple, or they're too bright, or they've got into the wrong section of the library and don't know the difference. It's not actually about getting educated. It's about being trained. See, what are the newspapers on about university? They're on about how many graduates got employment in their career. That's what it's about. What do we do when we have an open day at university trying to attract in new students? We have a careers day. We're not saying come to the university and look at our library where there is a wealth of information for you to learn and grow. No, we're saying come and we'll give you a course with a qualification that will help you have a safe, secure job, which will give you an access and a stakeholding in the economy of society and make you a professional person with responsibility and status and esteem within the community. That's what it's about. It's training in Babylonianism. That's what I guess it really means. That's why they put B in front of all the degrees. Babylonian in arts. Babylonian in science. It makes about as much sense as calling them bachelors, doesn't it? See, how important it is that you're a lawyer or an engineer. I know we can rationalise and say, well, look, by being this, I can help people. And that's true, you can, and I hope you do. But how important is it? Really? Are you willing to do it at the same rate of pay as anybody else, seeing you have, after all, a much more enjoyable, interesting job? Of course not. It's all at earning and securing and status and significance, and it's all a deception, friends. The godly must come out of the rat race. You must come out of the world of values. Oh, you've still got to live in Babylon. You've still got to work. But while your body may be here, your heart and mind don't have to be. You can flee while you're still there. Come out of it. Come out of it. Do not be seduced, for it will be destroyed and you will be destroyed in it. And if you're overseas at the time of the destruction, you'll be really sorry because of your missed opportunities. Come out of it. The godly will rejoice, verse 20. Rejoice to see justice taking place. Rejoice to see the destruction of the evil one. Remember those pictures of the people dancing? They're old black and white pictures of the people dancing in London at Trafalgar Square, just near that portrait gallery. Thousands and thousands of people, total strangers, dancing with each other in the streets, fireworks going over London. You would have thought that the English would have been thoroughly sick of seeing their skies lit up. But they loved to see it on that night as they rejoiced at VE Day, as they rejoiced at seeing the victory. We who have lived in peace we have no understanding of what it means to see the victory come at the end. Oh, it's easy to sit here and be judgmental about the Bosnians, about the Serbs, about that. We haven't lived watching our families being bashed to death in our presence, in our sight, seeing our women folk raped and then executed. We haven't lived in that situation, and it's something you need to live through to actually understand, I guess, the joy. You see it in the faces of the ANC, don't you? And the photographs of the sheer joy of finally coming to power. That poor man, president of his country, after 27 years imprisoned by his country. What a moment of joy. And how right to call for justice to be done. Here is joy. Here is the joy in dashing the little heads. In the destruction of one who did worse to the innocent than dash the little heads. Here is the joy that will come on that day, that God's people will rejoice to see God's enemies destroyed, because we believe in justice and because God's enemies have been so monstrous. When the communists were in control of Ethiopia for four Sundays in a row, the soldiers arrived at the door of a church, removed the congregations, and they were never heard of again. And then next Sunday, they went to another church. And then next Sunday, to another church. And every man, woman, and child disappeared. God's enemies are monstrous, friends. And it's their monstrosity which we will see is justly dealt with in the end. And so thirdly, we'll praise God. We praise God in this great outburst of hallelujahs, for he rules. For his glory, his power, his truth, his justice, the condemnation of the guilty and the salvation of his people, the joy of the wedding. For what happens to God's people? We are the bride of the Lamb, standing simply dressed in pure linen. That is, in the righteous deeds that God by his Spirit have worked in our hearts. And we are the guests of this great wedding. Great is the privilege of being at the wedding and the festivities. And yet now is the time, as we see Babylon, as we see Babylon fall, we mustn't fear Babylon. We mustn't stand in awe of this world's pagan powers, nor must we be seduced by it in its wealth and attractions. But we must flee it and come out of it. Ponder it in your life, friends. For there is going to be great joy in its defeat for those who don't live in it. We will praise God then for his victory. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the assurance of victory that we have in the death and resurrection of your Son. We pray, Father, for those people who are at this time going through the suffering barbs of injustice in this world, the sufferings that are taking place. We pray, Father, for that country of South Africa, that great nation, you would help them at this moment of time and crisis and change in their life. You would bring justice and truth into that nation, peace and harmony. We pray especially for your people, those who have stood for truth. We pray that you would protect them and guard them, give them faith in you. We pray, Father, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the wickedness of this world will finally be done away with, and when righteousness will finally rule. We pray, Father, that each one of us in this room and our family and our friends may be ready for that day, not sorrowing in its coming, but rejoicing that finally righteousness rules. And we pray it in the name of the one who rescues us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.